The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, who by the leading of a star didst manifest thy only begotten Son to the peoples of the earth, lead us who know thee now by faith to thy presence, where we may behold thy glory face to face, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, welcome back. Happy New Year and Merry Christmas. It is still one last time. Merry Christmas. This is the 12th day, of course. And tomorrow on the church's calendar is the Feast of the Epiphany, which we are transferring to today. So if you were at the 8:15 service, you heard Brian preach an excellent sermon on the Epiphany. And if you haven't been to church, you'll hear it at the 10:30 service. We are transferring it to today because many people don't come out during the weekdays. That's not just something that's unique to St. Philip's. That's unique to most congregations these days. But the Epiphany is such a significant event that we do not want to pass it by without notice. And so we have transferred it to today, so we will celebrate the Feast of the Epiphany. But it is still, nevertheless, Christmas. So Merry Christmas to you. Today what we're going to do is something a little different. We are going to diverge from our normal study of the Gospel of John, and we are going to take a closer look at this great event, the Feast of the Epiphany, which is characterized by the coming of these three distinguished visitors to worship Christ at the time of his birth, namely the three wise men. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up, first of all, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Then we're going to turn to Matthew's account of this event and look at it in closer detail. If you were at the 8:15 service and heard Brian's sermon, this is the Epiphany 2.0. And this is a bit of a teaser for what's going to come at the 10:30. It's interesting to note that in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul reminded his readers of what they were before they came to Christ and what they were at the time that they came to Christ. He says this, beginning in verse 26. He said, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That was typical of Christians in those early days. Not many of them were noble. Not many of them were wise. Not many of them came from distinguished backgrounds. In fact, the vast majority did not. You know that the 12 disciples came from very humble backgrounds. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of preaching on Mary, and I talked about the fact that Mary, even though she was the greatest of women, did not come from a very distinguished background. Now, she came from the house and lineage of David, but the significance of that house had pretty much died out by this point. Most of the descendants of David were very poor people. And yet, while not many were wise, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, nevertheless, there were a few who were. And that's who we celebrate today. We celebrate these three wise men who came to worship Christ, as I said, at the time of his birth. They were obviously distinguished individuals because, as we are going to see, their very presence in Jerusalem caused a huge stir among the people, and no little concern for the ruler of the people, namely King Herod. So having looked at 1 Corinthians, I'd ask you Matthew chapter 2. And let's just go ahead and read the account of the coming of the wise men, or the Magi as they are known. Then we're going to take a closer look at these men, a closer look at the gifts that they brought, and a closer look at the example that they set for us. So Matthew chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. You can hardly go through Christmas without getting a card that does not depict these three men, these three wise men that you saw in the opening slide, these three men who came to worship Christ at the time of his birth. Who are they? Where did they come from? What is their significance? Who are the wise men? Actually, what you'll discover as you read through this account is that there are more questions than there are answers as to who these men were. First of all, the Bible doesn't tell us very much at all as to who they were. At the time of the Middle Ages, they were actually given names. They were given the names Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. But there's no reference to any names whatsoever in the Bible. Those were names that were applied to them in the Middle Ages, part of a long tradition. We don't really know how many came. Brian brings that out in his sermon. We assume there were three, but that's only because we're told that three gifts were offered, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the Bible doesn't tell us if there were three. There were at least two. But it could very well have been the case that one offered gold and the other one offered frankincense and myrrh. There were at least two. There may have been three. There may have been more than three. We really don't know how many wise men came. Again, we only say there were three because there were three gifts that were offered. Were they kings? Later on at the next service, we are going to sing one of the most favorite carols at this time of the year. We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we travel afar. Field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. But were they kings? Well, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that they were kings. Actually, they were probably not kings. All the indicators would suggest that they were a totally different class of people. We'll come to that in just a moment. Why would people think that they were kings? Brian brings it out in his sermon that there were some Old Testament prophecies that referred to kings bringing their treasures to the new Savior, the new Messiah of the people. So that may be some of the origin of the story that they were kings. It may be also likely that when they showed up in Jerusalem, they caused such a stir that everybody assumed that they were kings. I pointed out a few weeks ago when I was preaching on Mary that in the first century, there were only two classes of people. You know, we talk about the middle class today, the great middle class. Now, the reality is the middle class is something that came into being in the 19th century. Before the 19th century, before the Industrial Revolution, really, there was no such thing as a middle class. And that was particularly true in the first century. In the first century, there were two classes of people. As I pointed out, there were the haves and there were the have-nots. And the vast majority of the people were the haves. It was only a tiny slice of society that really were powerful people. And if they were powerful, they really possessed all of the wealth and all of the power. So when these men appeared in Jerusalem, no doubt coming with a great deal of baggage with them, a great entourage, many people probably assumed that if they came like that, powerful, wealthy men, they must have been kings. But again, there's nothing in the scriptures. In fact, we're told that they were magi. They were not. They were wise men. They were not kings, even though we sing the carol. So I hate to explode all of these myths, and you're going to go into church and sing We Three Kings of Orient Are and think to yourself, well, that's just a lie. And My intention is not to explode all of these stories or these cherished traditions, but nevertheless, we don't know that they were kings. Chances are that they were not. When did they arrive? Brian also touches on this. Oftentimes when you see a creche or a manger scene, you see the wise men and the shepherds and the angels, and they're all together. But there's nothing to indicate that the wise men came at the same time as the shepherds. We know that the shepherds came on the night that Christ was born and that they found him in a manger, in a cattle shed. We're told in this account in Matthew chapter 2 that when the wise men arrived, the wise men arrived and came and found Mary and Joseph ensconced in a house. Now, some have surmised that perhaps they came as much as 2 years after the event, because when Herod ordered the death of all the infants, he ordered the death of everybody under the age of 2. We don't have to necessarily surmise that. I suspect that they came shortly after Jesus was born. What Herod inquired of them as to when they first saw the star. It may have taken them 2 years to get to their location. One thing is certain, Mary and Joseph would not have remained in that manger, in that cattle shed, any longer than necessary. I mean, who would? Jesus was literally born in a barn. But they would have gotten out of that situation as quickly as possible and into some house. So it may have been within the week, for example, that the wise men came. But we don't know exactly. What we do know is that they probably didn't arrive on the night that Jesus was born, and they were not there when the shepherds arrived. Of course, we're told that they followed a star. What kind of a star did they actually follow? The Bible doesn't tell us much about that. Down through the centuries, there's been all kinds of speculation as to what they saw. The early church father Origen suggested that it was a comet, and many people down through the centuries have suggested that it was Halley's Comet or something like that. Johannes Kepler, who is the father of modern astronomy, basically said that it was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, these two planets, sometime around the year 7 BC, which would have appeared as a bright star, perhaps in the sky. Others have suggested that it was the arising in the morning of Sirius, the dog star, in the Egyptian month of Misori, which was a star, which really meant birth of a prince. That's what the star represented in the Egyptian calendar, the birth of a prince, and that would have taken place sometime around the year 2 to 5 BC, and some have suggested that that's what it was. I'm not going to speculate here. If you want the actual answer to all of this, I would simply defer you to Alan Runyon's excellent lecture on the star. He can tell you everything you ever wanted to know and more about the Star of Bethlehem. The reality is they followed some sort of an apparition in the sky. Moreover, this star appears to have moved as opposed to stars that generally don't move. But these are the things that, quite frankly, are questions in our minds, but we don't know answers to them. The Bible really just doesn't tell us anything. Matthew, who is the one who gives us the account of the coming of the wise men, says nothing about these things. And the main reason is because, well, to be perfectly honest with you, I don't think Matthew is particularly concerned about these things. His real emphasis here at the beginning of his gospel, and again, Brian does an excellent job of pulling this out, at the beginning of this very Jewish gospel, the most Jewish of the four gospels, what Matthew is emphasizing is that foreigners came to Christ. That's how John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He came to that which was his own, but his own, what? Received him not, but to those who did receive him, to those who did believe in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. Born not of blood, nor of the will of a man, but born of God. That's Matthew's emphasis, the same emphasis that John is making, that his own people did not accept him, did not acknowledge him, did not recognize his arrival, but there were some who did. And ironically, they were foreigners. They were outcasts. They were Gentiles, and we all know how Jews regarded Gentiles in the first century as uncircumcised dogs. And yet it was these people, these outsiders, who came to Jesus. Came to Jesus. So is there anything that we can learn about these wise men? Is there anything that we know about them? Well, I think that the available historical evidence would suggest that they were probably Persians. We're told that they came from the east. They told Herod that they had seen his star. When it rose in the east. They are referred to as Magi, which means that they probably came somewhere from Persian or the old Babylonian Empire. Now, you need to understand a little bit of Old Testament background here to understand the significance of this, because there's been some speculation about this, and I'm inclined to believe that these men were what we would call God-fearers, that they had been keeping alive a belief in a coming Messiah, and a Messiah who would appear specifically, even though they were from a foreign culture, what we would call a pagan culture today, they nevertheless had heard the story of a coming Messiah out of Judah, and for hundreds of years had been looking forward to that coming Messiah. But you, in order to understand all of that, you need to understand a little bit of Old Testament history. You'll recall that following the death of King Solomon, the nation was split in two. There came two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and there was a southern kingdom, which was known as the kingdom of Judah. That's right, the kingdom of Judah. So the nation was divided. The northern kingdom, which was the larger of the two kingdoms, basically fell away from faithfulness, and God brought discipline upon them. They were conquered by the Assyrians and deported, taken off into captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah, which was the smaller of the kingdoms, remained faithful to the Lord for a time. North, and God brought discipline upon them. They were eventually conquered by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar II. And what Nebuchadnezzar did in those days was he took the vast majority of the population. You can't deport an entire population, but he took the vast majority of the population and deported it back to Babylon. That is, take them out of their native land. And what is interesting is that Nebuchadnezzar focused much of his attention on the youth, the Hebrew youths. He was a wise ruler in the sense that he recognized that the youth are the future. And if he could take the best and the brightest of Judah and basically absorb them into Babylonian culture, then he would eventually get the entire population to come along as well. And so he focused his attention on these wise young men. And we know about some of them from the Bible. We know about four in particular. We know about Daniel, for example, was one of these Hebrew youths. And we know about three others who were thrown into the fiery furnace: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know about all those Hebrew youths. Well, what is interesting is that these Hebrew youths became known as magi. They became known as wise men. The word magi or magoi means powerful ones. That's what it really means, powerful ones. Some scholars have speculated that the magi were actually Medes, which were a subset of Persian society. You see, what happened was, as with all empires, it doesn't take long before another empire comes along that is bigger. What's the old line in the Star Wars movie? There's always a bigger fish. And that's exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar managed to conquer Judah, but it wasn't long before Nebuchadnezzar and his successors were conquered as well by Cyrus the Persian. So the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire had taken over the kingdom of Judah. So when Cyrus comes along, the Persian Empire, it's a great assimilation. It's all sorts of people. It's a great melting pot. And in this great melting pot, this Persian Empire, were people who were of Hebrew extraction, men who had been trained in Persian ways, but nevertheless were still Hebrew in their faith. You'll recall that the reason that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace was why? Because they refused to bow down and worship the idols that had been set up by Nebuchadnezzar. So they were trained in all of the Persian arts. They were recognized as bright young men. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to use them. Cyrus wanted to use them in later years. But they kept alive their faith. And they shared their faith. Daniel shared his faith with those around him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego obviously were lights in their generation. And there's much to indicate that as these men shared their faith with those around them, others began to embrace that faith, even in this pagan culture. That should be a great encouragement to you and to me. Because oftentimes we look at the world around us and we think that we're the only ones left. Everybody else has gone mad. But it's important to remember that the light never shines so brightly as in the darkness. And that's exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, and others like them did. They were trained in these ways. They were taught all the ways of the Persians, just like Moses was taught the way of the Egyptians. And yet they kept alive their faith and shared it with others. And part of that faith was that there would come one day a ruler out of Judah who would not merely be the king of a particular people, but who would become the king of the world. And there's much to suggest that these three wise men who had traveled from afar had been keeping alive that flame of faith for over 400 years. It had been shared with them all those years before. Here was the people of God taken off into exile, their walls torn down in Jerusalem, and yet God used that as a means by which he would bring a light to enlighten the Gentiles. I've sometimes said to you before, who but God could think of that? Who but God could think of that? They were most likely priests by the time that they came to Christ. If they were Medes, they were a subset of Persian society. The Medes had tried to revolt against the Persians and had failed. And as a result, they sort of settled into Persian society and they became religious leaders. They were no longer military leaders. They were no longer political leaders, but they became religious leaders. Their function would have been very similar, for example, to the function of Levites in the temple in Jerusalem. According to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, no sacrifice could be made. And of course, these were all religions that offered sacrifices. No sacrifice could be made without a magi, a magoi, being present. So they probably functioned as priests and, as Brian points out in the sermon, as advisors to kings. They were very interested in the stars. It was kind of a combination of astronomy and astrology. Now, when we think of astrology, we think of, you know, sort of soothsayers, you know, the Jane Dixons of the world, you know, the Nostradamuses of the world. That's what we think of, and we think that that's just a bunch of hocus pocus. Well, it is a little bit of hocus pocus. Incidentally, the word magi or magoi is the word from which we get our term magician. But it wasn't all just hocus pocus. These men were serious scholars. They really did study the stars. And one of the things that was unique about them was that they absolutely believed that the world was governed by set rules and laws. That's one of the reasons that we can do science today, because we realize that there are laws that govern the universe. And these people, these wise men, recognize that fact. They recognize, for example, that the seasons of the years come with regularity. That the spring is always going to turn into the summer, and the summer is always going to turn into the autumn, and the autumn is always going to turn into the winter. And winters may be harsh, they may be cold, but you know that spring is coming, and it always happens. Some springs are shorter than other springs, but it always occurs, it always comes. And they were able to note these things. But as they studied the stars and they studied the skies and they noted this regularity, when things that were unusual appeared, they took them as a sign of something significant. And that's one of the reasons why they noticed this star in the sky. It was unusual. It did not appear with regularity. And that's why they saw it as a portent of something significant. So they were a combination of astronomers, astrologers, they were priests, they were religious, they were spiritual in nature. Some of them, listed in the Bible, were wicked. You can read about Simon Magus, for example, who tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit from the apostles in the book of Acts. Or you can read about Elymas or Bar-Jesus, the, quote, son of Jesus, who appeared to the apostle Paul and Barnabas on the Isle of Cyprus and tried to hinder them in their work. Some of these people, that's referred to as magicians, as magoi. So some of them were wicked. But as we see here, some were good. Daniel and his friends, I've already referred to. Daniel and his friends were magi. They were wise men. They were priests. They were leaders in that Persian culture. They were advisors to the king. That was Daniel's role. He was an advisor to the king. He would have been numbered among the Magi. And as I said, some of them were God-fearers. And were not Jews, but for centuries they had heard about this ruler who was going to appear, who was going to come out of Judah, and who would rule the nations. And they had been keeping alive that faith, and they had been looking for this Messiah. Can you imagine that? 500 years or so, looking forward, hoping, dreaming. When the people of God, after 400 years, had completely forgotten about the Messiah and assumed that he wasn't coming at all, there were these pagan astronomers, astrologers, who were keeping alive the faith and looking for a sign that he was going to appear. And as they studied the heavens and noted its regularities, all of a sudden they saw something that they had not seen before. And somehow, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, it reminded them of the fact that there was a Messiah who was going to appear in that direction. And so they set off earnestly to follow him. One of the interesting things about this particular time in history, this is where biblical history really comes together with secular history, is that we know from secular history that this was a time that was pregnant with expectation. There was great expectation on what was known as the Orient in the East, in the old Persian Empire. There was a great expectation that a Messiah was going to come. And again, we know this not just because of biblical history, but because of secular history. The Roman historian Suetonius said, he was writing 69, he lived from 69 to 122 AD. He's reflecting back on this period in history, and this is what he says. There had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at the time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. Now you think about that. From Judea specifically. Now the Roman Empire was a vast empire, but it wasn't from Rome that they were expecting a ruler who would rule over the world. It was from where? From Judea. And where had that belief spread? In the Orient, to the East. In the old Persian and Babylonian Empire. Tacitus, writing, living 56 to 120 AD, says something very similar. He said there was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire the universal empire. Flavius Josephus, who was perhaps the most famous of all Jewish historians, but who was closely related to the Romans in many ways, said this: the Jews had the belief that about that time, one of their country should become governor of the habitable world. So it's very interesting. At this point in history, there was an expectation. The whole world, the Roman world, as well as the Eastern world, was pregnant with the expectation that there was going to arise a new king, a new Messiah. And ironically, he was not going to come from Rome. He was going to come from Judea. And so this sort of pregnant feeling, this anticipation, this excitement was sort of running through the culture at about the time that all of a sudden this star appears and there are these magi keeping alive the flame, the hope that there would come a Messiah. They had heard about him all those centuries before. And when they see his star, they set off to find him. It's an extraordinary story. It just goes to show us that God is the God of history and he works through history. Matthew's point, of course, is that Gentiles come to Christ. But when they came to Christ, we're told that they came bearing gifts. And that's what I want us to take a look at next. That's who they were. What did they bring? Well, we're told they brought gifts. They brought what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew doesn't tell us a great deal about them, but he is very particular about the gifts that they brought, which tells us that the gifts have significance, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. He doesn't even tell us their names. Again, the names that are applied to them appear in the Middle Ages. There's no reference whatsoever to their names, but there is specificity about the gifts that they brought. These men, however many there were, There may have been three, there may have been two, there may have been many more. Whatever they were, whoever they were, from wherever they came, they brought these gifts. They brought gold, they brought frankincense, and they brought myrrh. Now, what's the significance of these gifts? Well, the obvious one, gold, is that gold is the gift of kings. If you've ever been to the archaeological museum in Greece, in Athens, and some of you who are going with me on the trip in the spring, you're going to have an opportunity to visit that great museum, and you'll have an opportunity to see one of these great treasures of the ancient world. It is the death mask of Agamemnon. It's often the case that when archaeologists are digging around and they find a burial site that contains gold, they immediately recognize that this was probably a royal burial site because gold was the metal of kings. It was the king of metals, and it was appropriate to a king. In fact, in antiquity, you were never permitted to approach the king without offering a gift. And tradition was the most appropriate gift to offer the king when you came was the gift of gold. So it's a marvelous thing. And that burial site where that mask was uncovered, which is now a ruin today, was indeed a royal burial site. Some of you have perhaps been to Egypt and seen this as well. I have. I've been to that museum in Cairo, and that, of course, is the death mask for Tutankhamun, King Tut, which was discovered by Howard Carter in 1922. It is pure gold. And why is that? Because Tutankhamun was a king. When they brought gold to the child Jesus, born there in a manger, now ensconced in this house of poor parents, they were offering gold. Why gold? Because they recognized that whoever this child was, he was destined to be a king. Indeed, that is who they came looking for. They came to Herod and they said, "We have come in search of the new king of the Jews." They recognized that Jesus was a king. Now again, his own people didn't even recognize that he'd arrived. These foreign visitors recognize that he's of substance, of significance, that he is the king. And they offer him their gold. The next thing they offered was incense. Incense, of course, was used in liturgical practices, in the temple. It was the appropriate gift, not for a king, but it's what you would offer a priest. Incense was often used. In Philippians, Paul refers to the gifts that the Philippians had offered him for his ministry as a fragrant offering or incense that was offered up to the Lord. You have to remember that the ancient world was a stinky world. You know, they're just the way it is. They didn't have deodorants in those days. I mean, we sometimes romanticize the past, but you need to understand that even 100 years ago in Charleston, even 150 years ago in Charleston, where people were using animals to get around, I mean, you every now and then when you're behind a carriage here in Charleston, you get a whiff and you realize that that horse's diaper needs changed. Imagine that that was the only way that people traveled in the ancient world. And people didn't bathe on a regular basis. If you bathed once a month and you didn't wash your clothes with great frequency, it would have smelled terrible in the ancient world. And so it was often the case, particularly when people were cooking over open fires and all that sort of thing, that you would, particularly at the temple, mix in incense with the cooking, with the offerings that were being made, to make them smell sweet. We do the same thing today, folks. How many candle shops exist in Charleston today? And people buy all these fragrant candles. Why is it? So that it's a fragrant offering. And that's what they did in the ancient world, and they did this at the temple. There are references to incense being used in the Psalms and in the book of Revelation. So it was used, and it is used even today in some religious circles. What is interesting to note is that it was always used in the grain offerings, but never in the sin offerings. Grain offerings were always offerings that were made in thanksgiving. But incense was never mixed with the meat offerings or the wine offerings, which were for sin. Reminder to us that when they came, they recognized that Jesus was going to be a priest, but perhaps he was going to be a sinless priest. Finally, they offered myrrh. What's the significance of myrrh? Myrrh was the most unusual of the three gifts because myrrh was used primarily in burials. We're told that in John chapter 19, at the time that Jesus died, the women came to anoint his body and they used 100 pounds of ointment mixed with myrrh. That's a lot of myrrh. Myrrh was used in burial. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there is a mention of a town called Smyrna. It's one of the churches, church in Smyrna. It actually, that word Smyrna or Izmir today is actually the word for myrrh. In other words, that city's primary industry was the mining and the distribution of myrrh in the ancient world because it was used in funeral practices, in burial. Why in the world would you bring that kind of a gift to a child? Because perhaps they recognize that this one who was a king, this one who was to be a priest, was also called to be a victim. And they offered all three of these gifts to Christ. There's significance in what they do. They had such insight, a king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but the one who would be a priest as well, who would offer the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, but would not only be the one who offered the sacrifice, but who would be himself the victim. These men who came from the East, these pagan men, knew so much, and they recognized who Jesus was. They were indeed very wise men. They were wise for any number of reasons. First of all, they were wise because they sought Jesus. They looked at the world around them and they realized that the world was governed by certain laws, but if the world was governed by laws, there had to be a lawgiver, and they sought earnestly for that lawgiver. They studied the stars, they studied the heavens, they studied the planets, whatever it was, to find out who he was. They earnestly sought him. They were wise enough when they got an indicator as to where he was to leave everything they had behind. Travel in the ancient world was very treacherous, and it was very difficult. You just didn't get on a plane or a train or a bus. It was difficult to travel great distances. You didn't know if you were going to come back, to leave everything that you had behind, and to travel perhaps for 2 years in order to get to this location, looking for something you don't even know what. But they were wise enough to leave everything to follow Christ, to strike out like pilgrims, leaving behind everything that was familiar to them. They were wise enough when they came to him, we're told that they bowed down before him and opened their gifts, and they what? They worshiped him. And they were wise enough to offer the very best that they had, to offer their gold, to offer their frankincense, to offer their myrrh. Well, they force us to ask a series of questions, don't they? These wise men, these august visitors who came from a great distance following this mysterious star. First question they force us to ask is this: are you wise enough to seek him? And if you are you prepared to leave everything behind in order to find him? And when you find him, are you prepared to give him the best that you have, to bow down and worship him? There is a sense in which you and I can offer our gold, our frankincense, and our myrrh just as they did. Start with the last. Start with the myrrh, symbol of death. The Apostle Paul says that if we are to be children of God, we have to die to ourselves. That is to say, we have to be prepared to subordinate all our dreams, all our hopes, all our desires to the will and to the service of God. Are you prepared to do that as a Christian? That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, anyone who would seek to follow me must first what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Everybody in the first century knew what the cross represented. It was a symbol of death. Are you prepared to die to yourself and say, I'm going to put Jesus Christ first in my life. That's what the wise men were doing. You prepared to die to self, offer your myrrh? Are you prepared to offer your incense? To offer your life as a fragrant offering unto God, to give him your service, your gifts, your talents, whatever they may be? And finally, are you prepared to offer him your gold, your treasure? I've said this before, it's always a helpful thing to go back and look at your bank statement at the end of every month, or look at your checkbook and see just how much money you have spent on trivial things as opposed to how much we serve and give to the kingdom of God. Now, this is going to come as a great comfort to you. I don't know what anybody gives in the life of the congregation. I've made that a policy. Bishop Salmon used to say the rector always needs to know. I found that if the rector knew, it would probably jade him in terms of the way he looked at people, and I did not want that. I wanted to treat everybody the same. So I don't have a clue what any of you give. Some of you may be giving your gold and giving it sacrificially, but it is generally the case that as human beings, myself included, we give far more to other things and to worldly things than we do to the service of the kingdom of God. But these wise men were wise enough to seek out Christ, to find Christ, the very best that they had, their gold, their frankincense, and their myrrh. Are you as wise as they? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. These extraordinary men who came from the East, seeking the newborn king, and when they found him, bowed down and worshiped him. Brian makes a mention of this in his sermon, and I'll make a mention of it as well. There is one little part of this story that I think is significant. It's the last line. We read in verse 12, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Which is to say that having left everything, having sought out the Messiah, having found him, and having offered him the best that they have, having worshiped him, acknowledged him as their king, their priest, their savior, we're told they returned to their own country by a different way. I would suggest to you that if you come to Jesus Christ as these wise men did, you will return a different person. You'll go back in a different way than you came. Because no one can meet Jesus Christ, really meet Jesus Christ, and remain the same. You will be forever changed. You will return to your home a different man, a different woman, and wiser for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Feast of the Epiphany and for these wise men who came a great distance, who sacrificed so much to find the true Messiah, who bowed down and worshiped him. Grant us the grace to follow in their footsteps, to sacrifice everything to find him who is the greatest treasure of all. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.